This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
Y'all, very good. Wonderful singing tonight. Thank you. All right, stand with me and take your copy of God's Word and turn it to Psalms chapter number 63. Psalm 63, and we're going to look down to verse 1, down to verse number 4. If you're saved, you know it, say amen. I pray that you've had a blessed day. The Lord has given us such beautiful weather over the past couple of days, and we certainly praise Him for that. I want to thank the Lord for the sunshine as well as the rain, but it's been just a beautiful, beautiful past couple of days, and I pray that you've been blessed by it. All right, Psalms chapter number 63, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1, and we'll carry down there through the chapter. Verse number 1, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee, my soul thirsts for Thee, my flesh longs for Thee in a dry and thirsty land, where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, as I have seen in Thy sanctuary, because Thy loving kindness is better than life. Man, what a great verse. Because Thy loving kindness, Lord, Your grace, Your mercy, Your benevolent gift to me, Your loving kindness, it's even better than life. He says, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. I want you to be seated tonight, and I want to talk about prayer. Me and Brother Kyle were talking about this afternoon. It's been on my mind and my heart all day. I was actually going one direction with the sermon tonight and decided after our conversation, Kyle, to go ahead and change gears and talk to you a little bit tonight about the subject of prayer. Prayer is probably one of the greatest privileges that God has given us as Christians. We talk about prayer and we say, well, what is prayer? We say that prayer is communication with God. And it's us communicating with God as God communicates with us. And there is a lot that we can do after we pray. We can raise money. We can go on missions trips. We can give to the poor. We can knock on doors. We can form choirs and ministries. There is a lot that we can do after we pray, but there is nothing that we can do until we pray. And so Jesus is going to teach us this tonight here in the Psalms, and David writing here about the subject of prayer. And I'm simply going to call this Sweet Hour of Prayer. And we'll go to the Lord in prayer now. And so let's bow our heads as we talk about the doctrine of prayer. Father, I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that You would give us wisdom and discernment, Lord, in the next few moments as we look to the Word of God over the subject of prayer. Prayer, Lord, is one of the highest privileges You have given us. We believe that even as we pray right now, that our voice, Lord, is being heard within the heavenlies. Lord, that our voice is combating the darkness around us. Lord, we stand with cherubim and seraphim, Lord, in the spiritual fight. And Lord, and You've given us a weapon of prayer, Lord, to pray, to hold back the darkness, and to magnify Your name. I pray that You would lead us and guide us and direct us. Help us to walk away here tonight, Lord, with an understanding of prayer. Lord, in the days ahead, developing a more deep, passionate, Lord, passion for prayer. And we will thank You for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people can say with me, amen. Now, have you ever thought about, wasn't the music great tonight, huh? The music was great tonight. And one thing I love about Parkway, we have always been a musical church. I moved here from the Chicagoland area in the year 2000, packed up my house in 1999 in December, and while everybody was preparing for Y2K, storing bottled water in their basement, thinking that the world was going to collapse because their computer was going to change, my family was packing up and moving to Georgia. And I remember my first Sunday here, entering into the building and hearing the music. Well, the choir was singing and the band was playing, and there was such a great spirit of delight here. And I quickly found out that there was a lot of kindred spirits here because I came from a musical background. My father played in a gospel band and played music at church. My brother played. I played music and still play music. Before moving here, we were the Sampsons. and we travel. We were the original Samsons. Billy's girls have taken over now, but me and my wife and my brother and my cousin and a dear friend of ours living in Indiana, we traveled and sang around the country as the Samsons. We made several albums together, had some songs on Singin' News magazine. We were doing the whole scene, became friends with a lot of those folks, and did a lot of great things. And moving here, I felt like I wasn't leaving anything, because there were so many talented people that would grace the stage on a Sunday morning, and there's still so many talented people in this church that at any given service, you could call just about several people in the church to come up and sing. And I love the music of the church. I love the gospel music of the church. I love the different genres that are out there that has the message of Christ within gospel music. But have you ever thought about how our lives actually contradict the songs that we sing and we enjoy? Now, I'm not trying to do a drive-by guilting tonight, all right? You know, but I want you to think about this, about the songs that we sing in church and how it really contradicts our lives. We sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," but we don't use the one that we have within our mouth. We sing, "Onward, Christian soldier," but we never really engage in any type of spiritual warfare. We sing, "There shall be showers of blessings," but we doubt that we can overcome our problems. We sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds," and we allow the smallest offense to sever it. We sing the song, "Serve the Lord with gladness," but yet we gripe about everything within our lives, do we not? Huh? We sing, "I love to tell the story," but we never mention his name to anybody on the job. We never mention his name on the street, to our school friends, to our family, but yet we sing, "I love to tell the story." We sing, "We are marching to Zion," all the while we're running away from him during the week. And we certainly love to sing the song, "Sweet Hour of Prayer," "Sweet Hour of Prayer," yet we probably offer just a few minutes to the Lord in a prayer each day, and it's probably over our supper time, lunch time, maybe breakfast. I would dare to say, is there anybody that would stand here tonight and say, "Yes, I spend an entire hour within prayer"? But yet we love to sing the song, "Sweet Hour Prayer." As a matter of fact, it's a beautiful song. This song was written in 1842 by a guy by the name of William Walford. He was a blind lay preacher. The man was blind, but he could see more in prayer than most people. He was a blind lay preacher, and he was there in a little village there in England. And as he writes the song, "Sweet Hour of Prayer," and you read the words, you find that the writer is writing about the blessing of prayer and the relief that we actually find in prayer. There is a sense of relief that we find when we go to God in prayer. There's rest, there's release, there is relief, and there's renewal. God begins to bless us as we enter into prayer. And so the man began to write the song and "Sweet Hour of Prayer," and it goes like this: "Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne, makes all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and often escape the tempter's snare. By thy return, sweet hour of prayer." When I read the Gospels, I find out that Jesus began his earthly ministry around the age of 30 years old. At the age of 33, he died. And although his ministry was very, very brief in that 3 years, in those 3 years, and I'm sure as well as in his younger days, he spent a great deal of his time in prayer. Though God preached many times, he was engaged in healing, he was engaged in training and discipleship. One of the major factors of his life, he spent a lot of time in prayer. Just a cursory reading of the Gospels, you will find that Jesus habitually rose up early in the morning and he began to pray a great while before break. and he daybreak, and he was there to commune with his father, and he wanted to commune with God. Before he would heal anybody, he needed to talk to God. Before he would deal with the lepers, he needed to talk to God. Before he dealt with the hypocrites, he needed to talk to God. Before he dealt with the government and all the issues of the day, he felt the need, and he was compelled to get up early in the morning and start his day with God. He would often go up to the Mount of Olives, or he would go to some spot there and begin to pray. And when you read the Gospels, you'll find out that sometimes even in the evening time, after he had already got up early in the morning and prayed, had a long day of ministry in the evening time, sometimes he would go up into the Mount of Olives. He would steal away some time, and there he would begin to pray again. Jesus understood something that all of us need to understand tonight, and it's that prayer is the glue that holds our ministry together. Prayer is the glue that holds the ministry leader together. It holds them together mentally. It holds them together physically. It holds them together spiritually. It drives away all the doubt and despair that hovers over us. And somehow, some way, prayer pours in heaven's sunlight. It illuminates our darkness. It helps us to walk in the light of God's revealed word. So I want you to leave here tonight understanding this. It is prayer that's going to hold your marriage together. It is prayer that's going to hold your ministry together. And it is prayer that's going to hold your membership together as a believing part of the body of Christ. It is the glue that holds us together. One of my professors, Dr. Dave Early, has written a great book. And in that book, and he's a professor there at Liberty University, he wrote this. He said, "Spiritual leaders must pray to keep from being defeated by Satan's persistent attacks on them and their churches. When it comes to spiritual warfare, to fail to pray is to fail altogether." If you hear any of that, listen to this. To fail to pray is to fail altogether. As I said a moment ago, there's a lot that we can do after prayer. We can raise more money. We can form a new ministries. We can go on missions trips. We can do discipleship. We can knock on doors. We can have seminars. We can have conferences. We can have revivals. There's all sorts of things that God has given us to do after prayer. But we cannot do anything until we pray. Early is right. To fail to pray is to fail altogether. And this is not something new. Not only has the apostles and Jesus and the Bible speaks about this truth, but down through the years, there have been great men of God who have seen the importance of prayer. And one person lately that I have enjoyed reading after is E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds lived during the Civil War time, and he was actually a Civil War prisoner. And being a prisoner, he was also a preacher. Giving up his pulpit and his ministry in his older years, he spent years and years writing on one subject, and it's the subject of prayer. His books have blessed millions and is blessing this preacher even today. He wrote in one of his books entitled The Power Through Prayer, he said this, "The men who have done the most for God in this world have been early on their knees." Let me say it again. The men who have done the most for God in this world have been early on their knees. He who wastes away the early mornings, its opportunity and freshness in other pursuits than seeking God will make poor headway seeking him the rest of the day. If God is not first in our thoughts and efforts in the morning, he will be last. He will be the last remainder of the day. You know, I have found personally, and I was telling Kyle this morning, I have found that getting up early, starting my day, at least starting my day, maybe not getting up at 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. Some of you may do that. And if that's your cup of tea, then get up early at 4 a.m. and start to pray. But I have found that when I awake and I start my day, the best thing that I can do in the morning is to start my day out in prayer. Not start out in emails. Now, most of us, we start out in Facebook. That's the first thing we grab. We got to find out the latest post, or you're going to Twitter, or you're going to Instagram, and the first thing you grab in the morning is you grab your phone. I wish we would grab our Bible. Better yet, let's grab a hold of the hand of God in prayer. Somebody say amen. And the very first thing that we ought to do is just seek the Lord and begin to pray. I believe that balance is right. Seeking the Lord early, starting with God in the middle, in the beginning of my day, assures my heart that He's with me all the rest of the day. I want you to know that this was the pattern, the prayer pattern of our Lord. The Bible says in Mark chapter number 1, verse number 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before the day, and in the morning, getting up early before the day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there, the Bible says, he prayed. So this was the pattern of Jesus. This is the life of Christ. Not only did he pray in the evening, but many times in the Gospels, the Bible depicts him praying early in the mornings. And when Jesus prayed, his prayer was a lot different than ours today. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that his prayers were accompanied with crying out to God and with tears. Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. When Jesus prayed, you could hear his voice. When Jesus prayed, there were tears running down his face. Today, we've memorized so many prayers and we're so mechanical and robotic that when we pray, we shed no tears. When we pray, well, there's no passion. I believe that when Jesus prayed, as the writer of Hebrews is saying, that he did it, he offered up prayers and supplication. That is, he prayed unto God and then he interceded on others' behalf. That's what supplication is. It is intercession. It is calling upon God, asking God for needs. And as he did this, he did it with strong crying. He was weeping, is what we would say. I believe if you were to walk up on Jesus and he was praying and you interrupted him, you would look at his face and his entire face would be stained with tears. He is weeping unto God and he is crying out to God. He is longing to have a relationship with God. It seems like our prayers today are a far cry from this. Our prayers are a two-minute prayer. We sit down at the table and we say, rub-a-dub-dub, thank you for the grub, in Jesus' name, amen, right? And we're done, and we call that a prayer. I want you to know prayer in the Bible is associated with supplication, intercession, thanksgiving, adoration, confession unto God. These are the things that characterize a prayer life. You say, Brother David, well, is it important to get up early? I think it's important to get up early. I think it's important to start your day with God. But equally important is how you approach God. It may be important to get up and pray and start your day with God, but how you approach God is equally important. Let me give you very quickly just eight what I would call qualifications of prayer. Number one, prayer should be humble. You need to humble yourself before God. You need to realize that God is not contingent upon anything, but that God hasn't rely on anything, but we are contingent upon Him. We have to rely on Him. And so we humble ourselves and we come to God in prayer. Second of all, prayer should be bold. When I say bold, I'm not saying that you come to God in prayer doubling up your fists and saying, listen, if you don't do what I tell you to do, I'm going to knock you out, right? We're not saying that you don't come to God angry and demanding that God's going to do this or that. I've told you this before, I'll tell you again. God is not a genie in a bottle. He's not granting you three wishes where you demand that I want this and that, and then he gives it. The word boldness there in the book of John and also in the book of Hebrews, it means believing. That the Christian comes to God believing that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. That we believe that what we're asking for, that God hears us. That we believe as we pray in accordance to God's will, that we can have the assurance that God loves us and that He wants His very best for us. And so prayer should be humble, prayer should be bold, prayer should be in faith. Prayer should be in faith. Prayer should be sincere. Prayer should be simple. Sometimes we try to complicate prayer, and we try to use maybe big words or religious words. Prayer is nothing more than a conversation between you and God. John R. Rice, in his older book, he said prayer is asking, and asking is prayer. That you just seek the Lord's face, and you talk to God as you would talk to me, or talk to your spouse, or to your children. But you realize that He is God, and you adore Him, and you confess your sins to Him, and you give thanksgiving unto Him, and you bring supplication unto Him. But your prayer ought to be simple. It is conversation with God. prayers should not only be humble, bold, in faith, sincere, and simple, but it ought to be persistent. It ought to characterize the lifestyle of a child of God. Prayer ought to be definite. And the eighth thing is this. Listen now. Prayer should always be in accordance with God's will. I told Kyle today, I said, God's got a bucket of blessing for you. It's a big basket of blessings. And that basket of blessing was prepared before the foundation of the world, before you were ever created, before you ever came into the world, before God even fashioned and framed the earth. God, in his sovereign will, had already predetermined to bless you and to encourage you in Jesus Christ. He has so many things that he wants to give you. He has so many things he wants to give me, but we do not receive them because the Bible says you have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss. That is, you ask not believing that God will actually give it to you. We pray for the sick and we tell people, hey, I'm praying for you. And as we tell them we're praying, in our mind we're doubting that God can heal them from the cancer. We say, I'm praying for you, and in our mind we're doubting that God can use the doctors and use the medicine and use the surgery to bring healing to the body. We doubt God. We pray not believing. Therefore, we never receive the blessings that are in the basket. And Kyle asked me a good question that many others have asked before. Brother David, if that's the case, how should I pray? You pray in accordance to God's will. And you say, Lord, whatever it is you have for me, that's what I want. I don't want this or that. I don't want this or that over there. I want what you have for me here. Because when you get what God wants to give you, everything else will be the overflow of blessing. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Hey, say it with me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be what? Added unto you. Houses, land, cars, and all these other provisions that you're going to need to live. God may not promise you a gigantic mansion in this life. You got one coming. Somebody say amen. But he certainly said, I will provide for you. So you've got to pray in accordance to his will. Now the early church, they embraced that. And they understood those qualifications. As a matter of fact, it kind of marked their prayer life to such a degree that they prayed continually. Even before the day of Pentecost, the 12 disciples gathered in the upper room. And Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says this. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Long before the day of Pentecost, even before it came, they were already in the upper room and they knew the importance of prayer. When the church grew to 3,000, it didn't stop the church from praying. They didn't start another marketing campaign. They weren't worried about the next biggest revival or crusade or conference. As a matter of fact, they began to pray as God added to the church, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in what, church? Prayers. When the church got so big that there were the daily administrative affairs of the church, where there were so many needs within the church, the ministry began to grow, and there's people moving all around. They're trying to meet the needs of the community, meet the needs of the children and the widows, trying to minister to everybody, even in the midst of all of that administrative ministry. Still, one of the qualifying qualities of the early church was that they prayed. Acts chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 4. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Watch this. But we will give ourselves continually. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, there's a lot that I could say about that verse right there, but let me just say a few things and we'll move on. Number one, the qualification of any pastor is this, to give himself to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. That's what the preacher ought to be doing. He ought to be praying, seeking God's face on the behalf of the people. He ought to be seeking the Word of God and the will of God for the church. But the problem today is our churches have our pastors running around while doing all other sorts of things instead of studying the Word of God and praying. Somebody say amen. No wonder there's no power. No wonder there's no revival. We need men of prayer. We need men who will preach. And this was a job. And so we said, go find some deacons and point them over this business and let them take care of these things. Let them take care of the awake the tables of the church. Let them have the administrative part of the church so that the man of God can give himself to prayer for the sick, for the lost, for the hurting, for the hopeless, for the helpless, and so that he can study the Word of God in the ministry of the Word, in discipleship, preaching, evangelism, and training. This was the early church. Before Pentecost, they prayed. It was after Pentecost, they continued to pray. And even as they grew with all these administrative needs, they still found the importance of prayer. Tonight, I want to give you just a few points tonight on prayer. And I want you to know that the doctrine of prayer can be understood by a couple of good examples in the Bible. Now, there's a lot of people we can look to tonight. We can look to the prophet Daniel. Daniel was a man of prayer. We can look to Elijah and Elisha. As a matter of fact, we could turn over to Samuel, and we could find a woman by the name of Hannah who prayed and sought God's face. We can find many people who were people who prayed. But tonight, I want you to look at the example of Paul. And looking at Paul, you and I can understand a little bit about why it is important to have a commitment to prayer. If we are to mimic the apostles and we are to align our lives up with the Word of God, it's important to find out the theology of Paul and what Paul thought about prayer. So the example of Paul would be point number one if you're taking notes. Now, throughout his life, the apostle Paul, he had a commitment to prayer. And all you have to do is open up his letters, right? You open up his letters and you find in the benediction at the very beginning of his epistles, it shows that he practiced prayer. You don't have to get beyond a few sentences within chapter number one of his epistles and find out that this man believed in prayer. You find the church at Rome. He writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10, it says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer, making request." This guy spent a lot of his time on his knees before God. The Bible says to the church of Rome, he said, ceasing to mention. I talk about you all the time. I don't talk about you to others. I talk to you. I talk about you to God. And the problem in our church is we would rather gossip than talk to God. Somebody say amen right there, huh? Somebody say amen, at least one. There we go. Thank you, Matt. You get a sucker after service, all right? The Bible says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer, making request." You move a little bit further in Paul's writing, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 4, he says, "I thank my God always on your behalf." He says, "For the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." Here Paul has a spirit of thankfulness, always thanking God for the Corinthian church. You go to his letter to the church at Ephesus, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." You go to the book of Philippians in chapter 1, verse number 4, and he told them there, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." Do you get it? This guy is a guy of prayer. We go on to Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, in the benediction of that, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." You go to Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 2. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. We are bound to God. We are obligated to God to pray for one another. Philemon chapter 1 there, verse 4, it's just verse number 4, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayer. Now, we could go on and on and on and on looking at Paul's words, but you understand where he's at. This is a man who's writing these letters, and the number one thing that's on his heart is prayer. He's not asking about the preaching of the church. He's not asking about the mission of the church to begin with. He's not asking about how much money have you collected, what's the budget look like, how big is the church, how many new members, how many baptisms. The very first thing that he is writing about is prayer. You know why? Because Paul understood that when you and I begin to pray, that there is a confidence and a courage that stems from knowing God in prayer. He prayed so much that he could tell his other his churches that not only do I pray during the day, but I also pray during the night. Jesus did that, did he not? Mark said he got up early in the morning to pray. Oftentimes he went to a solitary place in the evening and he began to pray. And Paul mimics the life of Christ and he actually tells his readers, oftentimes I have got up in the night, oftentimes early in the morning I begin to pray for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10 tells us that. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 has the same idea. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience and without ceasing. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Paul not only prayed for a moment, Paul prayed for a lifestyle. I believe that Paul went around during his day and he had such a God consciousness that when he's seen certain things happen, he realized that's the hand of God moving. When something happened to him or some type of circumstance befell in front of him, he realized as a result of his prayer, this is what God is doing. Now, I told Kyle this today, and I'll tell you. There are certain things in God's life that God said, he is saying to us, I will be still and I will be silent in this area until you begin to pray. There are certain things that God will not move until you and I begin to pray. As a matter of fact, there has been so much that's conditioned upon prayer. Prayer is the way the sick is healed. Prayer is the way we send laborers into the harvest. Jesus told us to pray for laborers. We want more laborers in the church. We want more missionaries on the field. We want more workers in the church, more volunteers. Then we've got to pray. God says you pray to the Lord of the harvest and God will send laborers into the field. There is much within ministry and within the church's life that is conditioned on prayer. And John Calvin said it this way, that God is almost like he is deaf and silent and inactive in our life when you and I do not pray. The Bible tells us we ought to pray. Paul prayed night. Paul prayed in the day. And because he prayed continually, he could tell his readers to pray. Paul's not going to be a hypocrite. He's like, if I'm going to ask you to pray, then I'm going to model it myself. And he begins to tell them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we are to get down on our hands and knees and we are to pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and never do anything else? No, I believe what Paul is saying here, praying without ceasing, means praying with a God consciousness at all times. You could be washing the dishes and praying to God. You could be driving down the road and praying to God. As I've seen some of you drive, I'm praying unto God as I've watched you drive, all right? You know, you could be driving down the road and praying unto God. You can pray to God anytime. And as you're walking down the hallway to Sunday school, you can begin praying for your teacher. As you're entering into the building, you have an atmosphere of prayer that you realize that God is listening. Kyle told me today, he said, you know, Dave, I was praying the other day and I asked the Lord for something and I didn't say it out loud. There were no words that were actually verbalized. He said, but in my mind, I was communicating with God, and in my mind, I was saying a prayer. Have you ever done that? You didn't say the words, but in your mind, you're saying, dear God, I pray that you would do this. I pray you give me strength. God tells us here in his word, pray without ceasing. So Paul tells them, continue on to pray. The Philippian church that we've been studying on Sunday morning, he tells them in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, be careful for nothing. That is, don't worry about anything. What am I to do? But in everything, by prayer. Don't worry, pray. When you have worry, the prescription is prayer. When you are discouraged, the prescription is prayer. When you are doubting, the prescription is prayer. You are not to worry, you are to pray. The Bible says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. He encourages the Colossian believers to devote themselves to prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. To the church at Ephesus, he encourages them to pray. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching unto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Paul said, I'm a man of prayer. Because I am, I'm urging you to pray. There is a power and there is a peace when you begin to, you will never prevail with men until you prevail with God in prayer. And so Paul was a man of prayer. Not only was Paul, we find in the example of Paul, but also in the exhortation of Peter. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 7. Not only in the example of Paul do we find that prayer is important, but also we find in the exhortation of Peter. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he says, but the end of all things is at hand. He says, be therefore sober. Have your mind cleared up. Start thinking right. He said, and watch unto prayer. Listen to what he says. Be therefore sober, and say this with me, and watch unto prayer. What is he saying? You know, when you search the scripture, you'll find that the topic of deception runs all through the scripture. And I got curious about this, and so I began to pull my concordance out and just check out a few words. I found out that the word deceive is found 27 times in 27 verses in your Bible, the word deceive. The word deceived is found 34 times in 31 verses. Deceiving is found twice there in the Bible. And the old King James word deceiveth, with the E-T-H on the end, is found 6 times in the Bible. Over and over again, you'll find there's a recurring theme in the Bible about deception. And deception began early on, did it not? It began all the way in the days of Genesis with a man by the name of Adam and a woman by the name of Eve. They were the first man and the first woman that God had ever created. And he put them in a beautiful garden, and God gave them the garden. And God said, all of this that I have created, it is yours. Just don't eat of this certain tree. God gave one revelation to him in the form of a command. He said, do not do this. And man could not even do what God had asked him to do. And you know the story. The Bible says Adam disobeyed. But Eve was what? Deceived. She was deceived and beguiled by the serpent. Adam rightly disobeyed. What Adam should have done was trusted God for Eve's salvation. But he didn't. He loved the woman so much that he left the sovereignty of the garden in order to love the woman. And even in Adam's sinful nature there, you see a beautiful picture of Christ. Christ left all the splendor of heaven because he loved the woman. Who's the woman? The church. He loved his people. And he left all the splendor of heaven, not in disobedience like Adam did, but in obedience. He left the splendor of heaven in order for you and I to be saved. But the Bible says that Eve was deceived by the serpent there within the garden. And when you begin to read in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, you'll find around the prophetic passages of the Bible, that is the end time passages, you'll find this theme of deception. And nowhere more is this theme of deception than in Matthew chapter number 24 in Jesus' famous Olivet Discourse. And in Matthew chapter 24, his disciples come to him in verse number 3. And you might want to turn there. Matthew chapter 24. His disciples come to him in verse number 3, and they say, "Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world." Jesus has been teaching on eschatology, about the end time events. And they're so intrigued by this, they said, "Lord, you just got to tell us. Now, nobody's around right now. You know, it's just us. It's all of us here. Can you please tell us, what's the sign of your coming? When shall the end of the world be?" And Jesus answered them with these words in verse number 4. "Take heed that no one deceives you." They're saying, "Lord, when are you coming? When's going to be the millennial reign and your kingdom? When's the world going to end? Can you tell us when all this is going to happen?" Instead of answering that, he says, "Be sure that nobody deceives you." You know, if there's one word that describes our day, it's the word deception. You would probably know it better today by the word collusion. How many times have you heard the word collusion on the news, right? Raise your hand if you've heard the word collusion. Everybody, if you've not heard the word collusion, you are living under a rock, you know, and you have no television or no internet. You're living in a hut somewhere. As soon as you turn the TV on, collusion, collusion, collusion. We could say deception, deception, deception. Our culture is defined by deception today. Deception, listen, will increase as we get closer to Christ's return, especially spiritual deception. Matthew chapter 24, verse 5, verse number 12, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." I don't know about you, but it's like I'm reading the newspaper when I read these words. The love of many waxing cold. Here's a Christ. There is a Christ. This nation against that nation. America against Iran. America against Iraq. Israel against the Middle East nations. Nation against America against Russia. We see what's happening. We are coming to the close of the age. The Bible says earthquakes, famine, pestilence, disease, and deception shall mark the coming of Christ. Many years after Jesus said these words and preached this sermon, the Apostle Peter pulled out parchment and pen and wrote 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand." The end is coming near. Every day we live, we're getting one step closer to the coming of Christ. Every day that we live, we are one day closer to where the heavens will open and Jesus Christ will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He said, "All these things are at hand, so therefore, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." You know, not only do we find the example of Paul about prayer, but we find the exhortation of Peter. Since the words of Peter, we have been living on borrowed times of grace ever since he's written these words. Do you realize tonight you're living on borrowed time? We are living on borrowed time. Christ may come tonight. Christ may come at the end of the week. Christ is coming. Somebody say amen. And since Peter had written these words, we're living on borrowed time. So he said, watch. You need to watch unto prayer. Jesus not only rose up early and prayed and stayed up late praying. Peter not only gave us the exhortation to watch and pray. Paul not only modeled prayer in such an extraordinary way. But what is the expectation of prayer? Brother David, what am I to expect when I get on my knees and I go to God in prayer? Here's what you can expect. You ready for this? You might need this tonight. Take this home with you, all right? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we, what? Ask. John R. Rice's book is great here. Prayer is asking, asking is prayer. The word ask, A-S-K, that you see within that word, the simple phrase that Jesus talked about in the Gospels, that we are to ask, seek, and knock. We are to ask and communicate with God. That's the A. We are to seek the Lord. We are to knock on the door of heaven with our prayer. He said, God is able. I'm so glad that he's able tonight, amen? He's able to love us. He's able to save us. He's able to sanctify us. He's able to rescue us. The Bible says he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. According to whose power? According to the power that works in us. I want you to know, in recent days, I have been studying the subject of prayer probably more in my life than I have ever done before. As a matter of fact, I went to Lifeway the other day and I purchased three more books for my summertime reading, and all three books were on prayer. I texted Dr. Vines and said, Doc, what is the greatest book you have ever read on prayer? Of course, he said John R. Rice's book, and he talked about a book by Andrew Murray. And so I went ahead and picked up those books and began reading it. And Andrew Murray, many, many years ago, wrote about an expectant prayer. And I'm going to close with this tonight. And this is what the man of God had to say many years ago about the subject that we're tackling tonight. Listen to what he says. He says, beware in your prayers, above everything else, of limiting God, not only by unbelief, but by fancying that you know what he can do. Expect unexpected things. Above all that we ask or think, each time before you intercede, be quiet first and worship God in his glory. Think of what he can do and how he delights to hear the prayers of his redeemed people. Think of your place and privilege in Christ and expect great things. When I read this today, I just began to pour my heart out to God. My heart was so broken over my lack and my sin within my own prayer life of not calling upon God. And when I do call upon God, I may call upon him in unbelief or disbelief, that it may be just religious words. I want you to know that prayer is more than just an emoji. It is more than just saying, I'm praying for you on Facebook. Prayer is actually communicating with God and expecting God to hear and to do and to move within my heart and within my life. I told Kyle the other day, and I might have shared this with you, and I doubt that I have. I can't remember if I ever told it before or not. I'll tell you now, I'll close. I began reading these books on prayer. As a matter of fact, I've devoured four of them already, and I'll be glad to share all four of them with you and let you know what they are. They're fantastic books, and hopefully this summer I'll read three more and just begin developing a better theology on prayer. And so I begin praying myself, and this may not mean anything to you, but it meant a whole lot to me. And you may walk away here tonight saying, well, big deal, you know, that's happened to me before. Well, I want you to know, I believe it came from God. Matter of fact, I know it came from God. And so I began to pray, and I wanted to pray ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. So adore God. And I began reading Psalms 106. And as I read Psalms 106, I just began praying it back to God and began calling upon God in prayer. And so I'm adoring God for his mercy, his grace, and all this and that. And then I begin confessing my sins, my faults, my failures to God, saying, God, this is where I need help, and Lord, I want you to help me take any evil from my heart, any evil from my mind. Lord, give me a better attitude. Help me to do. And I begin confessing unto God, because none of us is perfect. Somebody say amen tonight. And so we confess unto God. And so I got through the A, I got through the C, and I got to the T, and I begin to thank him. Thank him for all the wonderful things he's given me. And I thanked him for the provisions. And then I got to the S, and the S for me in supplication is always ends in intercession. And I begin praying for you. And I think about people that's in the hospital. Faces come to my mind, and I just begin talking to God on your behalf in prayer. And so that's my pattern of prayer, acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And it keeps me on track. So I'm talking to God and not getting distracted in my mind. And so I begin praying for my provisions and all this and that. So I go to the Mexican restaurant. And how many knows there are a lot of blessings at the Mexican restaurant? Somebody say amen, right? And so I go down to the Mexican restaurant, and I'm sitting there, and I'm eating with my family. And somebody that doesn't even go to this church, somebody that's not even a member here, walked over to my table and threw a $100 bill down on the table and said, I want you to buy lunch for your family today. I want you to know this. Now, that's happened to me before. People's come over and said, hey, I want to get your lunch, preacher. And believe me, I always appreciate it, right? And all the preachers say amen, right? You know, when you take care of me and you love on me. And it's happened before. But this time was different because I felt like as soon as I seen the $100 bill, I knew that came from God. You're never going to convince me otherwise. That God laid it upon that man's heart that didn't even know that I was going to be there that day, laid it upon his heart, and in obedience to God, he gets up, walks across the room, gives me that money to pay for the lunch, and that was God's way of telling me, I got this, big boy. You don't have to worry about nothing. You're going to live from my hand to your mouth. I'm going to take care of you. And I was telling Kyle that story today. Now, that may not be a big deal to you, but I want you to know it was a huge deal to me. And I remember sharing it with my deacons in the deacons meeting before we prayed. I said, guys, I got to tell you what God done. I just got to tell you this. And I begin to cry like I'm crying now. Not because, you know, you're not going to get rich off of $100. It could have been $10. Really, the amount didn't really even matter. It's just that I have been praying for God to provide. I believe that God came by that day and said, David, I'm going to show you. If you will ask, you will receive. I've got a bucket of blessings for you. It's already predetermined. It's already there. I'm wanting to give you this. Just make sure you're praying in accordance to my will. And when you pray in my will, you're going to watch me work. And I wasn't asking God for money. I was asking God that day, Lord, whatever it is you have for me, Lord, that's what I want you to give me. And I'm convinced, and I will forever be convinced, that the man that came by was obedient to God, and he blessed my family, and I was able to pay for our lunch and everybody else's that was sitting there that day and had a great time and just giving God thanks and glory. Aren't you glad that God provides for his people? Now listen to me. Listen. You say, well, you're a preacher. That stuff happens to you. It never happens to me. You have not because you ask not. It's not because I'm a preacher. Preacher don't have no magical power in prayer, you know, some type of hocus pocus that makes God move and work a miracle. The same power that was in the Apostle Paul's praying and in Peter's praying, in the life of Jesus, that same resurrection power is living within you and I. We have not because we ask not. Preacher, how do I need to pray? Lord, whatever is in the bucket of blessing, that's what I want. No more, no less. Whatever you've designed to give to me, Lord, my hands are open and my heart is open, and I receive what you give. You pray in accordance to God's will, and you mark my words. The windows of heaven will open, and God will begin pouring down a blessing. Let me close with this, all right? I've closed 3 times already. Have you noticed that? I'm going to start a prayer ministry here in the days ahead with Brother Matt. Something led by our men. If you want to be a part of this, I want you to come see me. We're going to have some people praying while I'm preaching. We're going to have some people praying, maybe even while the choir is singing. We're going to have some people we're asking to come in here early on a Sunday and get together and pray with a group of people. If you want to be a part of that, I told Matt, I said, let's do a 60-day of prayer. And let's just find out what God does. At the end of 60 days, how much money have we collected for the church? How many new members have come into the church? How many salvations have we had at the end of 60 days? How many people have we baptized at the end of 60 days? And let's just see what God's going to do at the end of a two-month period of us praying. And I believe in the month of June, right at Father's Day, we want to kick this off in June, in July, and a little bit of August. Let's just see what the Lord does as we gather together to pray. I'm expecting big things. If you are too, say amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.